Let's read our text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. We are dealing right now with these three what's. Last week we dealt with the first one, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. That was last week. This week, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Lord willing, next week. And what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Father, I pray for this. As Paul prayed for the Ephesians, so I pray this for my brethren here, for myself. Lord, he prayed a spirit or the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, that our hearts might be enlightened. Lord, having the eyes of our hearts or the eyes of our understanding enlightened, I pray, enlighten us. Lord, the apostle recognized grasping truth is not something that the Ephesians had in their own strength the ability to do, and we recognize the same thing. Lord, do for us today what Paul prayed you would do for those Ephesians back then. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. So, I want to remind everybody what's happening in these verses. Paul is explaining how he prays for them. He's not praying here. You recognize that. He's describing what his prayer looks like. He's telling the Ephesians how he prays for them. He doesn't ask that God would give the Ephesians money. He doesn't ask that God would give them houses and stuff and health, freedom from trials, deliverance from persecution. He doesn't pray for a better marriage, that they'd be delivered from the loneliness of singleness, or any of a myriad of things that Paul might have prayed for them. Look, I'm not saying that Paul never prayed for those things for these people. What I'm saying is this: under the inspiration of God, if you want to see what made first string in Paul's estimation of what you ought to be praying for when you come to pray for God's people, Paul always wants to take us deep. Paul's serious about running the Christian life. Where does he take us? He takes us to this Father of glory. He asks that God would give them the ability to perceive the knowledge of God. That's where he takes them. Paul goes deep. Paul has been given the eyes to see. He does have understanding. If anybody did, if any saved sinner had eyes given to them to perceive the glory, this man had. And as he comes to pray, he knows how to pray. And we might measure our own prayers by this. You know what? We often think, we need this, we need that, we need the other thing. But how often are we convinced? Just ask yourself this. How often when you drop to your knees, now Paul's praying for other people. He's interceding for others. But let me ask you this about your prayers for your own self. How often when you hit your knees, are you saying to God, Lord, give me a greater knowledge of you? Now listen, what we ask for most is directly attached to desire. It's directly attached to what we perceive we most need. I can guarantee you this, Paul was not praying this for the Ephesians heartlessly, mindlessly, only because in some dry, cold, calculated sense, he just recognized it was what they had the greatest need for, and so he forced himself to pray it, even though he had no passion or no desire to pray it. Listen, people pray unceasingly, incessantly. When you fall to your knees, the thing you're asking God for most, you ask Him most for, not in some cold, calculated way. You ask what from the depths of your being you feel like you most need. That's how all of us pray. Measure your own prayers that way. Brethren, how often when you bend your knees before God the Father, is it that you are persuaded, I need to know God more deeply? Because brethren, I'll tell you this, whether it's the loneliness of singleness or marriage problems or persecution, some trial you're in, some difficulty, some conflict with somebody else at work, at school, in the church, in your family, whatever this looks like, brethren, we are a needy people. We are needy, needy, needy. We need help. We're asking all the time. We can do nothing without Him. Listen, I'm not faulting you for being needy. God wants us to be needy, and God wants us to find in Him all the answers to our need. But I'm telling you this, that Paul recognized with all the potential needs, possible needs, real needs that the Ephesians had, that in the midst of all those needs, what they really needed was not a deliverance from the problem, the trial, the persecution. It wasn't more stuff. It was in the midst of whatever their desires were, one of the primary needs. It had to do with a knowledge of God. We need to see that. God help us, brethren. May God open the eyes of our hearts and our understanding to comprehend the greatest need is revelation. And I'm not saying we need more inspired Scripture. I believe in a closed canon. I believe God gave us the Word of God. When I say revelation, I mean that there is an elevated knowledge of what's here. I mean that there is God taking us out and stretching us to really perceive what's written in here. Brethren, I have a feeling we understand so little. So minuscule. Listen to this. Paul says, Ephesians 1:17, I remember you in my prayers that the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is the general request. Verses 18 and 19, Paul goes deeper. Paul brings out three specific aspects. Remember last week we looked at it as he starts 18. He hits us with a participle, verb participle. It's the participle is actually enlighten. It's enlightening, that we would have an enlightening. He wants us to have a knowledge of God, an enlightening, that we might know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us? These are the things, the knowledge of God that He wants us more intimate with, that He wants us going deeper, that He wants us to have our minds open up to the realities of. Last week I preached a sermon, I entitled it Christian. You need to know these three things. That was part one, because we dealt with the first one. This week, Christian, you need to know these things. Same title, only part two. Ephesians 1:18. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, or enlightening the eyes of your hearts, or the eyes of your understanding. There is a textual issue there. Some say hearts, some say understanding. That you may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. That's what I want us to focus on. His, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? That's where we go. Unceasingly, He wants their knowledge, their perception. Brethren, elevated, upward, lifted. He's an apostle. He's under the inspiration of God. Of all the things that Paul probably prayed for the Ephesians, none starts the list of a knowledge of God. None starts the list but a knowledge of God. And among all the things that we could know about God, you think about this. God's calling, God's inheritance. This is essential. And you might look at these things, God's calling, God's inheritance, God's power. This sounds theological. Listen, the Ephesians, do you think they were all seminary students, scholars, all apostles, prophets? They weren't. You know what? They were common church folk. Yet Paul is wanting them to grasp these things. And the thing is, you can be ignorant, you can be unlearned, you can basically be the offscouring of the world. Not many mighty. You don't have to be mighty. Not many wise. You don't have to be wise. You don't have to be in the high esteem of the world. But if God gives you His Spirit, even if you're a child who can read Isaiah 40, God will open up things to your mind that Carl Sagan never understood. So, okay, let's think about this. The riches. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? What is that? What does that mean? The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. It just sounds... it sounds different. There's basically two main views. Now look, if we're going to have our knowledge elevated in this, we need to know what we're talking about here. What exactly is being talked about? So two main views. The first view is this. And if you just look at the commentators, you'll see both of these. On the one hand, some take it as this is God's inheritance. This is what God gets. He has an inheritance. The saints themselves are His inheritance. Some view it that way. This is talking about that which God gets. Obviously, the other view is that which we get. It's the heavenly inheritance. Now, I just had a conversation with Tafik about this. One of the first things that I always do when I'm reading devotionally or preparing to preach or teach is I read the text. I read the context. It's very good to read the entire book. and I read it over and over and over. And here's a question that I ask myself. What does it sound like it's saying? Now, don't despise the simplicity of that. You say, well, isn't that how we always listen to communication? Yeah, but it's amazing to me how often people go to Scripture and Scripture plainly sounds like it's saying something and people interpret it another way. You know why they do that very often? Because they have preconceived ideas. They have presuppositions. They have an agenda already. They already believe something. And so when they go to Scripture, even though the Scripture sounds like it's saying something, they won't go there because they've already got their minds made up about what it means. That is not a good way to deal with Scripture. First thing you want to ask yourself is, what does it sound like it's saying? Listen, being as honest and objective as you can, that you may know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. To me, it's the "in the saints." And you know, every translation translates it that way. In the saints. It just sounds odd to me. Even it sounds awkward to me if you went with either view on this. I mean, if you're going to say that this is God inheriting a people, well, just ask yourself, read it. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Does that sound like Paul is speaking of God's own glorious inheritance, which is the saints? Or does it sound like Paul is speaking of God's glorious inheritance, which He gives the saints? And if you think about in the saints, is it God's own heritage as found in the saints, or God's inheritance that He gives in this limited sense? It's contained in the saints, outside of which there is no inheritance. And the truth is, you know, none of the scholars can look at anything in the Greek and say, aha, it shows us definitely which one it is. Now look, there is biblical reason. I think there's even reason in Ephesians itself to think that the first could be valid. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean this. Deuteronomy 32:9, you don't need to turn there, but listen. The ESV reads this: the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob His allotted heritage. The ESV likes to use the term heritage, but typically when that's used, other translations are using the term inheritance. In fact, the New King James, the Lord's portion is His people, Jacob is the place of His inheritance. The Old King James, Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. The New American Standard, Jacob is the allotment of His inheritance. Remember, we are the true circumcision. We are the true children of Abraham. We are the true children of Jacob. Christians. And Scripture says, Scripture ascribes to God an inheritance, a portion being His people. It's not a foreign concept to Scripture. And by the way, if you basically take this idea that what Paul is talking about is that the Ephesians would come to have their eyes, their understanding, an enlightenment, a revelation of this possession that God is going to take, this portion, this allotment, this inheritance, and it's this full united people of God, from Jew, from Gentile. Brethren, I'll tell you, right here in Ephesians, especially when we get into chapter 2, Paul's going to develop that very idea extensively. Now, he doesn't so much identify it as God's inheritance, but he definitely is describing the people of God as being this united people coming from Jew and Gentile. So is that it? The glory of this prepared bride, this blood-bought people? Or is it rather speaking about the inheritance that we get? And I think that's the correct meaning. I don't think the first one is the right meaning. And you say, why? Well, for this reason. Basically, if you look through all the epistles of Paul, I don't count Hebrews, some of you might, but I don't count Hebrews. I looked through all the epistles of Paul, and I looked in the places in the book of Acts where Paul is speaking. You find Paul using the terminology of inheritance 14 times. Brethren, I can tell you, with the exception of this verse in Ephesians 1, 18, it is crystal clear in all other 13 places. Paul uses the term with regards to man's inheritance, never God's inheritance. That's not conclusive in itself. Does that not mean that Paul could one time out of 14 times use it a different way than he used it the other 13? Yes, that is possible. I'm just making the point that as a whole, Paul uses it with regards to our inheritance. Brethren, I'm belaboring this because if we're going to have the eyes of our understanding enlightened to this, we need to know what we're dealing with. Are we dealing about this collective people of God, or are we dealing about what we as the people of God get? And there's a difference. There's a big difference between the two. But here's the primary reason that I believe that this has to do with our inheritance. It's context. I mean, brethren, all you got to do is back up to verses 11 through 14. We already had the idea of inheritance come at us. Look at it. Verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Now, it's the word in the original that has to do with obtain by lot, but it's what we get. You recognize that. And then if you go down to verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And what is the promised Holy Spirit? The guarantee, the earnest, the down payment of what? Our inheritance. Until we acquire possession of it. It's what we get. That's verse 14. Verse 18 is not that far away. Brethren, basically what you have here, you never want to forget what happened in verses 3 through 14. What happened? All the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we have been given by God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Brethren, what has happened is he's told us about these spiritual blessings, and then what does he do? He erupts forth in verse 15 to say, Ephesians, I'm convinced you are partakers of this, and being convinced by the faith and love that I see in you, I pray that God would give you the spiritual eyes to comprehend these realities that I just told you about. I believe if it's taken in context, that's what we come up with. The Christian's inheritance. I think this is correct. It's God's inheritance. It says his inheritance, not because it's what he gets. It's God's inheritance because this inheritance, he designed it. It's God's because it's of His making. It's God's because it's of His gifting. He designed it. He prepares it. He gives it. It's His gift. He makes it rich and glorious. That's why His name is attached to it, because it's not of man's creation. It's of God's creation. The word in the saints. Brethren, have you ever thought about the term in? Just stop and think about it. The term in creates boundaries. If I say you're in this building, you know what I just did? I just established boundaries. You are in here. If we talk about an inheritance in the saints, it creates boundaries. What it means is there's no inheritance outside those boundaries. Oh, if you're a saint, you're in. You're in the realm. This is a realm you want to be in. You don't want to be on the outside. It's in the saints. So what are we talking about? Brethren, literally this text reads, what is the wealth, the glory, the inheritance of Him? The wealth, the glory, the inheritance. The Greek demands that we insert prepositions. But that's the way it reads. The wealth or the riches, the glory, the inheritance of Him. The phrase means the Christian is heir to glorious wealth. It just strikes me. You know, a lot of times we get emotional. We get stirred up, and rightly so, because God has saved us from hell. Paul doesn't even go to the negative side. He's not so concerned. Meditate. Oh, that God would open your eyes, Ephesians, to understand what you've been saved from. That doesn't mean that that isn't worth our while to meditate on that. But He takes us in the other direction. Like, Christian, get your eyes on the glory, a wealth of glory, riches, beyond our wildest imagination. Paul wants God to stop. He's praying, incessantly praying, that God would just stop these Ephesians right in their tracks with a revelation that leaves them shouting, oh, how rich and glorious is that which God has prepared for those that are in Christ, for His children. The meaning is that there is an abundance, and an infinitude of wealth, if you can use that word. We're not talking about anything that can be gotten in this world. Everything here is limited, it's finite, it's exhaustible, it passes away. We're talking about that which is out there, that which is out of this world, that which, if you have the Holy Spirit, it's the guarantee of this thing that's coming. He talks about an eternal weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory. How can, you can't measure it, an eternal weight, it's forever. It's a weight of glory. This is by God's design. Everything here so limited. Inheritance. What does that mean? Inheritance, he's not talking about someday is going to come in the future where somebody has to die. Christ has already died. The inheritance is already secured. It's for us. It's coming. But when we talk about inheritance, brethren, we're talking about what we get. Some people have this idea, oh, if you want to talk about what you get, you're not being spiritual. It's almost like mercenary. You know what a mercenary is? You only fight for hire. There's no allegiance. People are afraid of that. People are afraid to talk about reward. People are afraid when they talk about prayer or fasting to talk about reward actually being what we get. Paul's not talking about what God gets. He's talking about what we get. We don't need to be afraid. Jesus Christ talks about storing up treasure in heaven. Listen, do you know how often Scripture argues to you about your own interests and your own good? James brought it up in the exhortation that he gave. Do you know when it talks about cutting off a hand, lopping off a foot, tearing out an eye? What is the argument? What is the logic? Jesus Christ is appealing to something there. He's not appealing to what God gets. Now, yes, you could make the argument indirectly, but directly, that is not the argument he's making. Directly from the text, the argument that Jesus Christ is making is, man, woman, look to your own interests. It is not in your greatest interest to have both hands and go to hell. It is in your greatest interest to not have hands and go to heaven. You see his argument? Scripture makes those kind of appeals everywhere. Don't be afraid of them. It is not being unspiritual to talk that way, because Christ talked that way. And if anybody was spiritual, he was. So don't be afraid here. It has to do, when you talk about inheritance, it has everything to do with what you possess. Should you be interested in what you possess? Jesus said, don't store up for yourselves, don't lay up for yourselves treasures here. Why? Moth can take it away. Thief can take it away. You got all manner of things here that can take it away. Rust. Store it up there. Why? Your own best interest. You lay it up somewhere else. Now listen, is God glorified in this? Should we do all that we do? Whether we eat or drink to the glory of God, you better believe we should. Should God be in the center? Yes, I'm not saying anything about some godless, Christless Christianity. That's not what I'm talking about. What do you think about when you think of inheritance? Where does Scripture take us? This whole idea of inheritance was, I mean, as God is putting together this picture, what he does for us, the picture that God used in the Old Testament that seems to underlie the whole idea of inheritance is entering the promised land that you find in the Old Testament scriptures. And they would receive their allotment by lot. They would receive a part of this land of Canaan. But we need to go deeper. We need to go deeper than that. Brethren, we don't want to just see, this is what I'm saying. I'm not talking about some godless Christianity. What we have to do is remember where Paul's coming from. He's coming from verse 17. It all has to do with the knowledge of God. He wants God central. If we're going to talk about inheritance, let me tell you something. Those Old Testament saints would talk about their inheritance in the land of Canaan. But I'll tell you, none of the spiritual saints of the Old Testament were ever good with stopping at the physical reception of the land. Because what I want you to remember is this. If you think about the land, if you think about the evolution of this concept of inheritance, think with me. What is it? What is the inheritance? You say, I'm just talking Old Testament. What is the inheritance? You say it's the land of Canaan. Perhaps, but let's go deeper. What was in the land of Canaan? I'll tell you what was in the land of Canaan. Jerusalem. You say, what's that got to do with anything? What was in Jerusalem? I'll tell you what was in Jerusalem. The temple was in Jerusalem. What was in the temple? The Holy of Holies was in the temple. What was in the Holy of Holies? The mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And what hovered above that mercy seat? The Shekinah glory. The presence of God. This is where God dwelt. Only nominal Jews stopped with the land. Never the spiritual ones. Never. Listen to David. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Listen. Every spiritual Jew knew it. They felt it. The true inheritance is God himself. I get sick. I hate it. I detest it. When I hear people talk about mansions, I hear songs that talk about mansions. That's a bad rendering of a word there in John 14. People talk about mansions. People talk about pearly gates. People talk about streets of gold. People talk about seeing Aunt Peggy. You know where Paul's coming from? Ephesians, I want you to have a knowledge of God. I want you to have hearts that have had a revelation, that have been enlightened to know about his inheritance. We do well to constantly go back to that verse 17. Constantly, because 18 and 19 flow from it. A knowledge of God. Paul wants our minds trained in on God in all of this. It's the Father of glory here. Father, give them a knowledge. Give them a perception. Show those Ephesians your glory as it bursts forth in this inheritance that you prepared for them. What is the portion of the soul of men? Listen, you cannot go through, even in the Old Testament, you find the saints of God. What were they longing for? Tell us, David. Tell us. What is your inheritance? What is your portion? Is it the land? Do you stop there? Psalm 16:5, the Lord is my chosen portion, my cup. Or as the King James says, my inheritance. Ask Asaph. Psalm 73, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Portion, that means my part, my share. Ask Jeremiah, Lamentations 3:24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Or some translations, the Lord is my inheritance. What is the portion of the Christian? God. God makes heaven, heaven. Heaven is heaven because that's the primary place where God manifests his glory. He reveals himself personally, gloriously. What does Scripture say? They shall see him face to face. There is a personal manifestation. We cannot talk seriously about inheritance unless we embrace this central thought. Psalm 73:25. You know this. Whom, the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven? Aunt Peggy? Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Our Lord Jesus Christ says there, what is his great desire? He's getting ready to leave his people. He's praying to his Father. He says, Father, I pray for them. I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, what did he want for them? He wanted for them that they may be where I am, and that they would behold his glory that God had given him before the foundation of the world. This is what Christ is bringing all of his people to. Father, bring them home. Home to the glory. Home to Emmanuel's land. Home to me. And my desire is that they would behold. Brethren, it's about what we get, but I'll tell you, when it's focused on His beauty and His glory, He is chief in what we get. He is glorified in what we get. Yesterday, I went back and I read Revelation 21, Revelation 22. You have this picture of heaven. Oh, there's all sorts of symbolism. I mean, you've got jewels and crystal and a city coming down, but yet the city's adorned as a wife, as a bride for the Lamb. No sea, no sun, no moon, all sorts of symbolism. But I'll tell you what, in the midst of all that symbol and all that stretching of human language to try to convey to us something about heaven, when you look in the midst of those words, there's some things you just cannot miss. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. You don't want to miss that. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. I mean, as you're looking through, yes, I know, no pain, no sorrow, no death. But the one who conquers will have this heritage or this inheritance. I will be His God and He will be my son. John says, I looked. I saw no temple. You see, for the Old Testament saint, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. He desired to be in the temple. Oh, but come to glory. You want to talk about your inheritance? Here's a city, and there's no temple. That's got everything to do with your inheritance. No temple. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And you go on to chapter 22. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God, and the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face. And His name will be on their foreheads. And you keep reading. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Outside, the inheritance in the saints. It's to be inside. You don't want to miss this. You don't want to be outside. Some of you right now that hear my voice, you are outside. And I recognize there are terrors of hell, and I recognize we are to flee from the wrath to come. But I want to tell you, there is something, there is a glorious wealth of treasure that is missed if you die in your sin. I'll tell you this. Immortality is a curse if we have everything but God. You see, these people that say, oh, pearly gates, streets of gold, I get to see my family members, mansions. Mansions. You know what the problem is with people who talk like that? They're talking about the same stuff they had here, which only left them hollow. They're talking about the same stuff. You may not have a mansion. Go to Haiti and look at their homes, and then look at yours. You might rethink that. But you've had some measure of housing. Gold, pearls. You've had some measure of wealth. Your family members. The reality is this: no matter how much of the blessings of God that you have received in this lifetime, no matter how much money, how much pleasure, how much stuff, health, fame, usefulness, success, we all know it. There's a haunting hollowness. It dogs our steps. It follows us around. Immortality is a curse if you got everything but God. Why? Because it never satisfies, and you know it here that it doesn't. People that talk about Aunt Peggy or whoever it is, typically it's not an aunt, it's a mom, it's a dad, it's a brother, it's a sister, it's a husband, it's a wife, it's a father or mother, it's somebody close, grandfather, grandmother, it's somebody that they miss. But even when those people were here, was it glory? Was it heaven? Was it paradise? It wasn't, because we're always dogged with some emptiness, some unfulfillment. What God has laid before us, don't you recognize that God created us, and God created us to be fulfilled one way? He created us to be worshipers of Himself. He created us that our fulfillment, our joy, our ecstasy, our pleasure would find their culmination in Him. What He's offering us is the very thing. You may not have eyes to see it. You may sit here today and hear my voice and you don't perceive this, but it's true. This is where the satisfaction, because if you had everything, if you had all the riches and you were on some South Sea island and you had the most beautiful wife or the most beautiful husband and blue seas and it was an eternity without God, it would still be empty. They don't satisfy us. Why would those be the main things that people talk about? Our inheritance is fuller, it's greater, it's more vivid, it's God. 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. Paul likes this term, riches. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance, or the riches of His glorious inheritance? Paul uses this term, riches, 5 times in Ephesians. Listen to how it's used. Ephesians 1:7, according to the riches of His grace. What? Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is according to the riches of His grace. Or Ephesians 2:7, so that in the coming ages, here's a picture of glory, here's a picture of our inheritance, in the coming ages, ages, one after another, millennia, millennia, countless ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace. The riches, immeasurable riches, rich wealth, His grace, God's grace, divine grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Or Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's Christ. Unsearchable. Or Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of His glory. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit. Always riches is applied to something that is special and uniquely divine. So it is with Ephesians 1:18. Our inheritance is gloriously rich. I was thinking about a child. Think about, you know, a three-year-old child. If you had, you know, a stack of gold bars and over here you had a $3 doll and a $1 bag of cotton candy, where does the child go? When that child grows up and is 30 years old, they go in a different direction. Why? Because their eyes have been opened to something. If we have eyes to see, having God is having everything. You read about His house of wine. Anybody know where that comes from? I believe it comes from the KJV rendering in the Song of Solomon. His house of wine. We're a bride. The picture is of a husband who's going to take us into the inner chambers of intimacy. We're talking about God here. We're not talking about some handsome, wealthy guy in this world. We're talking about the living Christ, the God-man. Gloriously rich. Listen to this. I've mentioned this before, but I've never dug it up and actually read to you from it. Just kind of paraphrased from my own memory. I think I've looked for it in the past, and I wasn't able to find it. But this time I looked, and the Lord allowed me to find it immediately. Whitfield's journal. He writes, "In the evening came Mr. Hugh B." They often abbreviated. They didn't want you to know exactly who they were talking about. His brother, lately converted at Savannah. This is in the Georgia, South Carolina area when he wrote this. But Mr. Hugh B's brother was lately converted at Savannah. His wife, Mr. Hugh B's wife, died 4 time ago. In what frame? The following letter, which he sent to a niece of his, now at Bethesda, will best testify. So, Mr. Hugh B. writing to his niece an account of his own wife's, her aunt's, death. And he writes this way, "Dear child, underwritten are the dying words of your aunt, which I send for your satisfaction and information. She died October 7th, between the hours of 9 and 10 in the morning, being filled with the full assurance of faith in Christ and a joyful hope of eternal salvation through His merits and mediation. As your aunt and I were praying to our Lord Jesus to give her the comforts of His Holy Spirit to support her under the agonies of death, she replied, 'I see Him. I see Him. Now I see light.' After this, she continued in prayer about half an hour. But her speech failing her, we could not during that time understand what she spake. Only we could hear the name of Jesus often, and 'Come, Jesus, come, Jesus.' Then again she spake out plainly and said, 'Who would die without a God? Now I see light.' Then she lay in an agony about half an hour, and again spake out and said, 'God has let me see great and glorious things which would not be believed if they were told.' Then your Uncle R., coming into the room, spake to her, or spake to your Aunt S., a different aunt, and your dying aunt, hearing his voice, calleth him to her, and when he was come, she spake to us and said, Mind what I say to you. For hereafter you must all give an account of what I now say to you, for I speak by the Spirit of God. She said, my pain is great, but Christ is sufficient for me. And she repeated that God had let her see great things that would not be believed if they were told. She said also, follow Whitfield. God will bless him wherever he goes. Don't speak lightly of him. Bless him, bless him. God has enabled me to speak to you before I go. I'm just a going. Farewell, farewell. God be with you. Then she composed herself and lay about half an hour, and neither moved nor groaned except her lips and tongue and the heaving of her breast in breathing. And she lay there. He could hear her saying, blessed be God, my soul thirsteth after thee. I come, Lord Jesus, I come. And then Whitfield writes this, thus far, Mr. Bryan, that's who he was writing to, I shall only add, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory over true believers? What fools are they that count their lives madness? What fools are they that count their lives madness? Obviously, the fools don't count their life that way. That's how he is describing the fool who counts his life to be everything. But twice she said, God had let her see great things that would not be believed if they were told. And I've often thought about those words. Here's a woman passing into eternity. I see him. I see him. Not Aunt Peggy. Not, oh, there are the pearly gates. There's St. Peter. I see him. Come, Lord Jesus. I see him. I see God. I see light. This is our inheritance. We are the people who inherit God himself, among whom he will dwell and he will walk. And blessed are they, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We will see him, Jesus Christ, and be like he is. But I want you to remember that it was Jesus himself speaking about his Father who said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. You say, why do you emphasize that? Who can perceive the Father? Who can see the Father? Who can set their eyes on the Father? He dwells in impenetrable light. No eye has seen. We're not able to see and live. And yet Jesus himself speaking about the Father, we are going to be given the Father. And brethren, the reason that we are not aiming at any perpetual boredom on a cloud playing a harp is because there can be no perpetual boredom when God is your inheritance. His mercies are new every morning, and through immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness through age after age after age, God is infinite, and he is going to bring us higher and higher and ever learning and upward and new graces and new mercies and new revelations of himself. It will excite us every day anew, afresh, on and on and on through ages forever. No boredom. Only glory, more glory, richer glory. Those of us in this world who have ever had God come close and have had felt that burning like the two on the road to Emmaus, where we're just overwhelmed by the presence of God, it is only going to go upwards and onwards and outwards and increase and fuller and fuller and greater and more joy and more love and more revelation and more knowledge and onward. Listen, you don't want to miss this. You don't want to be on the outside. You don't want to be on the outside. And what you heard in the Sunday school from James, the cow. You see what God's doing? This world is all about Him preparing us to have Him. To have Him. To have Him is the primary treasure, the inheritance. Anything else? This world is all about Him trimming away the idols. Isn't that what the New Covenant says? He's going to cleanse us from every idol. That's what pure in heart means. Blessed are the pure in heart. Singular. It's not tainted by cows. And you may laugh. I've heard things that to me sound foolish. Graffiti. I remember when somebody said that was an idol. But none of us laugh. Because we know there are these things vying for us. Vying for time, affection. And Paul says, look up, Christian. Set your gaze on the things above. Set yourself to greater revelations of where you're headed. Think on eternity. Think on glory. Think on heaven. Think on what you get. Think on Him. Father, let us live in light of these realities. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.